Morning. The reading this morning is John chapter 9 from verse 35, and then we're going through into John chapter 10 verses 1 to 21. If you'd like to follow in the church Bibles, it's on page 1076. That's 1076 in the church Bibles from John chapter 9 verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The Good Shepherd and his sheep. "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon." Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Amen.
Well, it's great to see you all. My name's John, if you don't know me. I'd love to get to know you after the service if you're new, but it's great to be with you this morning. And the question I want to start with this morning is, what does it cost to protect someone? What does it cost to protect someone? The government cybersecurity strategy of 2022 to 2030 claims that £2.6 billion is being invested in cyber and legacy IT. This year, the UK government will spend nearly £60 billion on defence. According to the National Security Strategy of 2025, the PM states that the first responsibility for any government is national security. What does it cost to protect someone? I raise these questions not to get political, but to reflect on what it costs to protect. I think we'd all agree, wouldn't we, wherever you land politically, that the intuition of leaders to think about the safety of their people is a good one. No one wants to be subject to leaders who are indifferent to public safety. And today in John's Gospel account, we come to Jesus' promise to protect. We'll be exploring two I am sayings in John chapter 10, nestled in there in that text. The first is, I am the gate, and the second is, I am the good shepherd. You need that text in front of you. Please have it open as we go through chapter 10. And the first point we're going to think about this morning is this. It's that Jesus leads his people by speaking to them. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus provides a word picture. You would have seen that earlier. The word picture relates to sheep, shepherds, and thieves. And the thief, we learn, comes in to the sheepfold trying to go unnoticed, presumably deceitfully, to steal the sheep. The shepherd, however, enters the gate in plain sight. He is known to the gatekeeper, he is known to the sheep. Indeed, the shepherd actually knows the sheep personally. He's on first-name terms with the sheep, such is the intimate knowledge he has with them. And he leads them, doesn't he? And while the sheep don't normally have a reputation of being intelligent or courageous, they are discerning, aren't they? Because when they hear the stranger's voice, they flee. But when they hear the shepherd's voice, they follow. And as he leads them from the front, shouldering them from danger, as was practiced in the ancient Near East, he protects them. What's going on in this word picture? I think Jesus wants us to see that he, indeed, is the shepherd. And that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, are actually the thieves. We heard this earlier, didn't we, as Alad was explaining. And that God's people are the sheep. Because notice the context in verse 1. Notice the way that Jesus is actually addressing a people, specifically the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the teachers of Israel. And in verses before that, the end of chapter 9, Jesus actually condemns their spiritual blindness. In chapter 9, we actually learn that Jesus has healed a blind man. And rather than celebrate what is an obvious demonstration of God's power, the Pharisees interrogate this blind man, they bully him, and they exclude him from the synagogue. Why? Because the blind man has sided with Jesus. The blind man has been healed miraculously by Jesus, now being able to see. And so his conviction, with whatever he knows of Jesus, is that God has sent Jesus into the world. And later, in his vulnerable state of exclusion, you see this in chapter 9, the blind man is met by Jesus, and when the blind man sees Jesus' face for the first time and hears the same voice who healed him, he realizes it's a match. And rather than listen to the voice of strangers, of the religious leaders, the blind man actually bows down to Jesus in reverence, seeing that he is indeed God's appointed shepherd. And the blind man, it seems, is a model example of a sheep glued to the voice of Jesus. And Jesus rivals the religious leaders, seemingly are the thieves, in it to gain, in it to lead God's people astray. And yet, the Pharisees can't see what Jesus is saying. Have a look at verse 6. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Jesus then adjusts the picture in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. He says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The thief's motives are destructive, but not so with Jesus. And as he switches metaphors, focusing now on himself as the gate, the opening to safety and greener pastures, we're supposed to see something special about what Jesus is promising. As someone from Western Australia, which is quite a dry land, in case you don't know, one of the most impressive features I find about Wales is just how green the grass is. We were in Gwynedd in North Wales earlier this week, and I was just blown away by just how green the grass is. The mountains, the fields, lusciously green, deliciously green. Do you see the sheep just having a grazing session, an all-you-can-eat buffet, feeding off the pastures? But it wasn't quite like that in ancient Israel. Grass was more sparse on the terrain. And so what Jesus has in mind here, by gating the way, is something special, something precious that the sheep are led to. In verse 10, Jesus talks about giving abundant life. And I take it we're supposed to see that grass is to sheep as life is to his people. In fact, I think what Jesus has in mind here is eternal life. We see that later in chapter 10. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And as we saw at Summer Central the other week, eternal life isn't the ongoing, perpetual kind of state of the life that we have now, kind of like, you know, a Groundhog Day, those of you old enough to remember that film. No, what Jesus has in mind is a new, rich quality of life, an embodied resurrection existence that is modelled on his. As we follow John's Gospel account carefully, we'll see that Jesus indeed is the preview of a new resurrected age. It's become a trend, hasn't it? As we think about our lives, as we think about standards of living, take the OECD in measuring countries, the various markers and indicators of quality of life, from healthcare to infrastructure, they do these yearly rankings, from education to political freedoms. And they log and score different living standards and weigh up the quality of life of this country versus that country. And that kind of mindset can pervade our thinking, can't it? But whether we're from the poorest country or the wealthiest, whether we're illiterate or literate, people all over the world end up in the grave. You can't fly to another country and migrate your way out of death. Death works the same way everywhere. No middle-class ambition will overcome or outsource death's sting. And this passage is a good reminder of the pasture, the rich pastures of life that only Jesus can offer, the highest standard of living, the best quality of life, a new resurrection age free from pain, from evil and decay. An age where the grass truly is greener, when we stand on safe ground on the other side. That's the wonderful Christian promise, isn't it? Because in Jesus, our saving gate, he's become our saving grace. Jesus leads his people by speaking to them. The second thing we see is Jesus loves by saving his people. Jesus loves his people by saving them. Have a look at verse 11. We get the second I am saying when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In verses 11 through to the 13, there's a contrast here. And it's not actually between the shepherd and the thief. It's between the shepherd and the hired hand. Unlike in verses 12 to 13, we see that the hired hand, sorry, unlike the shepherd in those verses, we actually see the hired hand doesn't really care about the sheep because he doesn't own the sheep. He's not responsible for the sheep. And of course, as the wolf comes in the face of danger, he bails. He flees. And so if the first picture of the thief is a picture of religious exploitation of the vulnerable, the second picture of the hired hand is one of neglect. The difference between a shepherd and the hired hand is, if I may say so, a bit like the difference between a permanent teacher and a supply teacher. And I know a thing or two about these. See, before working as a permanent teacher, I did some supply work. So you'd arrive at the school reception. They give you your trusty visitor's lanyard, as if to make it plain to everyone that you don't belong there. You'd feel the darting glances of students in the corridors, pointing and whispering. And then you'd arrive at the class that you're covering, and there'd be cheers as they're lining up. Except it's not the cheer of a soldier returning from war. No, it's more like the cheer of elation that they're not going to do any meaningful work for the next hour. So you record the attendance. You've got no idea that the name that you're calling out actually matches that face of the student. You just go with it. And then they quiz you about your accent. And what was supposed to be a lesson on fractions and percentages quickly becomes a round of mastermind on Australian wildlife, including the biggest spider you've ever seen. As if in Australia we go over a tape measure and go up to these spiders to track their size. And then you try the deal and, okay guys, well let's do some meaningful work for 40 minutes, okay? And then the last 10, 15 minutes, okay, you can ask me questions about Australia. 30 empty pages later, six of which are now paper planes, it's obvious that they didn't keep their deal. Why? Because you're a hired hand. As earnest as you might be, they don't know you, and you don't know them. Because as a hired hand, you're not ultimately responsible for them, for their hopes, their stories, their hardships. There's not the expectation that you are to care as much as you might want to. But not so when you're a permanent teacher, where they're your responsibility, where their hopes and stories and hardships are more meaningful. And in Jesus, we don't get a hired hand. We get the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. The shepherd has intimate knowledge of us. The shepherd who is here to stay. The shepherd who is a permanent teacher, who takes us on as his responsibility. Our hopes, our stories, our hardships. The one who loves us and cares for us and will stand beside us in the face of danger. What is our only hope in life and death? Question one of the New City Catechism asks that we are not our own, but belong, body, soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's comforting, isn't it? Because he claims responsibility for us. He shows his good shepherding courage by going to the cross, by laying down his life for us. And notice the cross isn't sort of an accidental outcome of a kind of, you know, political corruption or religious corruption kind of working together. Jesus is adamant that he is in charge. He says, I will lay down my life for the sheep. He says it four times. I'm laying down my life. It's a voluntary act on his part. Give you an illustration from Australian football, a sport that none of you know or care about. It's arguably the best sport in the world. I've got my opinion to prove that one. When your teammate is running with the ball and someone from the other team is trying to get at your teammate, what you can do is you can put your body in the way of the teammate with the ball and the defender. And it's a valid practice, and you're kind of shielding your teammates. And in Australian football, we call that shepherding. Shepherding. It's a little bit like what we're seeing here, isn't it? Jesus laying down his life at the cross to protect us, We opened with a question, didn't we? What does it cost to protect someone? And Jesus went through with it as much as he could. He couldn't give any more than his life at the cross. The eternal Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and he's nailed to a cross to liberate us from our sin. What more could God have given us? And he does so so that we have security in the age to come, free from oppression, free from the penalty of sin, free from the heartache and strains of this age. No false leaders, no oppressors, no misery. And Jesus is at work to build a new people who are a little light, holding out that message of hope. We see that in verse 16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. Such is the power of the shepherd's word. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. It's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures, but they're about me. They're all foretelling me, who I am and what I've come to achieve. And Jesus, as he gathers this new gathering of people, might have in mind diaspora Jews, more likely Gentiles, but it's not just the one set of sheep, one flock. It's bringing people together into a giant flock, and he expands his mission by his word. And this mission, we learn, is actually in partnership with God, the Father. Have a look at verse 17. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus' sacrificial death is an expression, the ultimate expression of his humble obedience to his Father. We see this in Philippians 2, don't we? That his mindset is one of humility. Even though in the very form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. I mean, it's amazing. And he does that in partnership with the Father. It's as if they've had a prior agreement. Because if the Pharisees have been doing their Old Testament homework, what we discover is this has been foretold in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 34, where interestingly, God is condemning the shepherds of Israel, the teachers who are supposed to lead the people into an accurate knowledge of God. And their failures is what God exposes. They don't promote justice. They don't teach God's word. You can read about it later. They don't reach out to the outsider. And it results in Israel's wayward wanderings from her God to the point of exile. It's as if Jesus is helping the religious leaders see that there's a massive you are here sign with regards to the thieves in the story, with regards to the hired hand, these shepherds who are not doing their job. And in the same chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 34, God gets involved. In verses 22 through to 24, it says this, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be their prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's as if God is writing himself into the script, into the story. And better than the shepherd leaders of old, the likes of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David, God is raising up another shepherd who's called David here, only David's been dead for about 500 years or so. And of course, the prophets have an understanding based on God's promise to David that there'll be an everlasting throne where David's descendant will rule the world forever. That he will mediate God's good shepherding rule to Israel and to the nations. And in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm that guy. I'm the good shepherd. Here I am. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I shoulder the hardships. I absorb their pain. I protect them. I obey God. What we see here as well in this passage, as we look at John 10, is part of Jesus' shepherding activity is not only his death, but his resurrection from the dead. So in the New Testament, most passages actually speak of Jesus being raised by God the Father. And here, what we see is Jesus assumes the authority himself to speak of his own resurrection carried out by him. He says, I have the authority to lay down my life only to take it up again. I have the authority to take it up again. Early in John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. Who in human history could ever make that claim? To say, I'm going to go down to the dust and then I will resurrect myself from the dust. It puts Jesus in his own league. What a shepherd. What guarantee we have of his oversight. That God has not given up on his world. That redemption is previewed in Jesus as our good shepherd. And so the question is, what do you and I make of this? Are we going to flee? Or are we going to follow? Are we going to withdraw as we hear the words of Jesus? Or are we going to trust them and obey them? Have a look at verse 19. It says, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Verse 20, many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Verse 21, but others said, no, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? See, Jesus' claims are so weighty, so consequential, so confronting, that people divide over him. C.S. Lewis pointed this out in 1942 when speaking. He said, either this man Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. People might treat Jesus as a fool, kill him, or fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We'll see that Jesus is a wonderful teacher, but not only a teacher. He's a teacher from God. And so he must be telling the truth. And so the question you and I have to ask is, will we see Jesus as God sent prophet, as his chosen shepherd king, or will we see Jesus as the devil's advocate, as they claim in this text? Will we side with those who see Jesus' teaching as strange, as an inconvenience? Will we let the competing voices of our time, we heard this earlier, didn't we, as Alad was explaining, the messages of leaders, the alternative visions of the good life, other pastures, as it were, will we let that crowd our heart to have competing loyalties? Or will we humbly accept and trust in our leader who died for us, who has gone ahead of us, who has been resurrected ahead of us, championing the way forward, who promises to bring us together as we enter new pastures, as we meet this Jesus, the living man, in his living words, when we are directionally challenged? Will we be a good sheep for him and side with the blind man and those after him and say, I was once blind, but now I can see? Why don't we pray? In Numbers chapter 27, Moses prays this before Israel enter the promised land. He prays that God will appoint a shepherd who will go out and come in before his people, Joshua. Father, we thank you so much that we look not to the Joshua of old who led Israel into the land, but to the Joshua of new, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for the way that he liberates us from oppressive leaders, from lies, from wrongs, from death, and from the evil one, and holds out to us a promised land of great green pastures. May we hold on to that promise as he holds on to us, knowing that no one will snatch us out of his hands. Thank you so much, God, for this wonderful passage. Thank you that we can be assured that the best leadership is found in Jesus. And may we as a church community listen to his voice, to do what he says, to know that he has our best interests in heart, that he was willing to pay the price for our sins and give us good standing with you and new life in your kingdom. Please be with us over this period. Help us to take on board what Jesus is saying, to carve out times in our days, in the week, to rise up above the water, as it were, and remember the good words of Jesus, our great protector. In his name, amen.